We are unwrapping presents, and if they want to go to the next slide for our sermon slide, we're unwrapping Christmas gifts. You have 29 days until Christmas arrives. We are now officially under a month, and I wanted to play a game with you this morning. How many of you have heard of the game, Would You Rather? All right, so I've got a couple of questions. Would you rather receive 20 small gifts or one big gift? All right, for those who want 20 small ones, raise your hand. All right, one big one? You can't put it under the tree, all right? Wrap it. All right, question number two, would you rather have Christmas every day or never at all? Every day, raise your hand. As long as you got paid. All right, never at all? I see we have some Scrooges in the audience. Question number three. Would you rather open some gifts early or open them all on Christmas Day? Early? I knew that your answer was going to be. All on Christmas. All right. Well, we are opening gifts early this year here at the Wheeler Road Church of Christ. We are talking about four gifts from the Father. And we're going to open one gift every week for the next 2 weeks after today. Last week, we opened the gift of hope. And we looked at Micah chapter 4. And if you remember there, Micah gives a vision of a future where things are exactly the way God wants them to be. We all recognize that our world could be a lot better, couldn't it? There are lots of broken things about our world, and we experience that on a daily basis. And we realize that even though sometimes things are very bad, the world does not have to be the way it is. It can be different, and Micah says that it will be different. So he gives us a hope to cling to when things are difficult or maybe even dark. We all need hope, but we need something else. But before I can unwrap the next gift from the Father, we need to do some background work. So if you would, open your Bibles to the Old Testament, all right, to a book that maybe you aren't nearly as familiar with, and that is the book of 2 Kings. 2 Kings chapter 24, the second chapter of that book. Now, what we are about to read is disturbing. It is a dark time for the people of God. It is a dark time for them politically as well as spiritually. Everything seems to be falling apart. They live under a sense of fear and they are constantly worried that their way of life is going to be ripped away from them. So in 2 Kings chapter, well actually let's start in verse chapter 23. There's a by the name of Jehoiakim. He was 25 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. That's verse 36 of 2 Kings chapter 23. But look at verse 27 or 37. It says, "And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his fathers had done." Well, because of his evil, God is going to bring judgment upon the nation of Israel and Judah. Chapter 24, verse 1. "In his days, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up to Jehoiakim, became his servant for 3 years. Then he turned and rebelled against him. And the Lord sent against him bands of the Chaldeans and bands of the Syrians and bands of the Moabites and bands of the Ammonites and sent them against Judah to destroy it. According word of the Lord that he had spoke by his servants, the prophets." Now, why is God doing this? Why is God causing so much distress and destruction amongst his own people? Well, we'll continue to read. Verse 3. "Surely this came upon Judah at the command of the Lord to remove them out of his sight for the sins of Manasseh, according to all that he had done, and also for the blood that he had shed." Manasseh was one of the most evil kings of Judah. And he had perpetrated all kinds of crimes against humanity. And the Bible points out one of the worst, that he had shed innocent blood. And God is going to revenge the blood of the innocent. He is going to set things right. It says, for he filled Jerusalem with innocent blood, and the Lord would not pardon. Verse 5. Now the rest of the deeds of Jehoiakim that he did are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? So Jehoiakim slept with his fathers, and Jehoiakim, his son, reigned in his place. All right, now we jump down to verse 8. And Jehoiakim, a 18-year-old, begins to reign in Judah. And he follows in the footsteps of his father and his grandfather and so on and so forth. Look at verse 9. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father had done. So it's perpetual, isn't it? Generation after generation of kings continue to perpetrate evil. And God's going to step in. He's going to do something about it. Verse 10. At that time, the servants of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up to Jerusalem, and the city was besieged. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to the city while his servants were besieging it. And Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, gave himself up to the king of Babylon, himself and his mother and his servants and his officials and his palace officials. So he knows he cannot defeat Nebuchadnezzar, so what does he do? He surrenders. Well, things are going to go from bad to worse. The king of Babylon took him prisoner in the 8th year of his reign and carried off all the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house and cut in pieces all the vessels of gold in the temple of the Lord, which Solomon, king of Israel, had made as the Lord had foretold. So now the capital city has been ransacked. All right, there's political upheaval. Their king, all right, has surrendered. And then Nebuchadnezzar does something even more unthinkable. He goes into the holy temple of God and does what? Takes all of the treasured possessions, the furniture of the tabernacle and the temple, and he cuts it into little pieces. Nebuchadnezzar is being certain that he is wiping out entire nation and its culture. We go on. Verse 14. He carried away all Jerusalem and all the officials and all the mighty men of valor, 10,000 captives and all the craftsmen and the smiths. None remained except the poorest people of the land. And he carried away Jehoiakim to Babylon, the king's mother, the king's wives, his officials, and the chief men of the land. He took into captivity from Jerusalem to Babylon. And the king of Babylon brought captive to Babylon all the men of valor, 7,000 craftsmen and the metal workers, 1,000, all of them strong and fit for war. And the king of Babylon made Mattani, I think that's how you pronounce it, Jehoiakim's uncle, king in his place, and changed his name to Zedekiah. Their whole world has come crashing down. Their nation no longer exists. The cream of the crop, those that survived, were carried off into Babylon to be workers, tradesmen, under the thumb of Nebuchadnezzar. Those who could not produce some type of good were probably thrust into war. They've become slaves, exiles in a strange and foreign land. Dark times. You could say that they lack hope and there is no peace. Now, if you will turn with me over to the book of Jeremiah. So we're going to fast forward a little bit. They have trudged across the Syrian desert. They have arrived in Babylon, and there they are waiting for some semblance of hope, that maybe there's a way that they can return home, that their fortunes could be reversed, and things could get better, that they can at least go home and rebuild their nation and their capital city and their temple. But near the end of the 6th century, the Judean exiles in Babylon receive a letter from Jerusalem from the prophet Jeremiah. And I'm sure that generated all kinds of excitement and anticipation as this desperate group of exiles gather together and eagerly wait to hear what Jeremiah has said, especially after the letter has traveled for some months over hundreds of miles to bring them the word of the Lord. Now, they're hoping that Jeremiah is going to tell them that they get to come home, that they have been freed from their slavery and exile. But that's not what he says. Look at Jeremiah chapter 29, starting in verse 4. Notice who's speaking. Thus of host, the God of Israel, all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease, but seek the peace of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf. For its peace you will find your peace. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are among you deceive you, and do not listen to the dreams they dream, for it is a lie that they are prophesying to you in my name. I did not send them, declares the Lord. So Jeremiah is writing for a couple of reasons. One, to say, don't listen to the prophets that are there. They're telling you that things are going to get better in your lifetime, and you're going to be able to go home. In the next verse, he says, guess what? You're there to stay. For the next 70 years, you are going to live in a foreign land under the thumb of a foreign king and his gods. In other words, Jeremiah is saying to these exiles, get comfortable. Go on with your lives. Go ahead and build a house, plant fields, crops, do what you need to do to sustain yourself. Don't give your children false hope that they're going to be going home anytime soon. They're not. Go ahead and tell them to start their families. Get on with life. And while you're at it, seek the peace of the place, the city that you live. Now, I think we can safely say this is not the message these exiles were hoping to hear. He says, settle down, make yourselves content. You will live and die in this place. Seek the peace of the Babylonians, your enemies, your captors, your slave masters. Can you just imagine for a minute what it must have been in minds when they got this letter from Jeremiah? Can you hear what was going on in their head or the discussion they were having, all right, after the letter was read and they went back to their homes, to the marketplaces? They might be saying, is this really a way to encourage us exiles? What kind of phony hope is this? Jeremiah has sold out to the Babylonians. He's a traitor. We knew he was on their side. We knew he was collaborating with them. We, the exiles, we're the true Judeans. We may be stuck in Babylon, but we'll never make peace with our captors, with our enemies. Yeah, we may be here for a long time, but God forbid we're going to seethe with hatred and resentment against our captives. We're going to do everything we can to disturb their way of life and find a way to secure our freedom, even if it's by the sword, so that we can go home. It's easy to see how they may have thought that. How there may have been plans in dark rooms, back alleys, of staging a rebellion, of overthrowing Babylon, finding their way home. But God says, that's not the way it's going to be. Seek the welfare of the city that you are in. Yes, they're your enemies. Yes, they have destroyed your way of life. But if you seek their good, you will find your good. Now, let's just pause for just a minute. Let's do a thought exercise. Let's bring this into 2023. All right? Where are the Judeans? Another nation is going to come and conquer us. Who would it be? Who are America's greatest enemies? China? Russia? Syria? Iran? Us? Or, yeah, we do have enemies within, but let's focus on foreign enemies. They come. Now, this isn't an exact parallel, all right? Because Washington, D.C., our nation's capital, but it is not, all right, our religious capital, is it? So, not an exact parallel, but I just want to kind of get you where these people are. Washington is destroyed. The White House is burned. The president is made a prisoner of war. Congress is gathered up on buses, as well as the Supreme Court justices. They go around the nation. They even come down your street. There are tanks rolling down your town. They have cattle trucks. And you hear an announcement going over the airwaves saying, you have 10 minutes to collect whatever you can to take with you. If you're lucky, you're one of the ones that get to go on and continue life in another land. Because the others are going to be left here with a devastated economy, a puppet ruler, no way to support yourself. The poorest of the poor will be left in America. The educated, the trained, the elite are shipped off, let's say, to China. How do you feel? What's your response? What do we do? Oh, we take up arms. We fight back. We start an underground network in China. Stage a coup. Take over their land. Eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. But that's not what Jeremiah says. Jeremiah says, seek the welfare of the city you're in. You're now in Beijing. What are you to do while you're there? That's the picture that Jeremiah is painting for the people of Judah. Now, in Jeremiah chapter 29, my translation says, I changed it when I read it. It says, but seek the, I said peace. The ESV actually says, the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile. Pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. The word translated welfare or peace is the Hebrew word shalom. And that's the gift we're unwrapping today. It's peace. Now, when you hear the word peace, and we've done this exercise before, but we're going to do it again, because I think we really don't understand the Hebrew word shalom. Most translations are completely inadequate and one-dimensional. And when we hear the word peace, we think of what? What comes to your mind? Non-conflict. What else? The absence of what? War, fear, terror, destruction. Or we might think of an inner peace, an inner tranquility. All right? But that's not what the word shalom in Hebrew means. It's not one-dimensional, and it's not even negative. It's not just about the absence of war. All right, it's not just when people put their guns down and stop shooting at one another. No, it is much more than that. Shalom in the Bible is a positive peace. And really, when you get right down to it and you translate it, all right, it comes down to one word, I guess, in English, and it's the word wholeness. Now, if you tune in tonight to our Zoom Bible study, we don't have a Zoom Bible study tonight. All right. Well, that just completely ruined my plans. All right, so plan B. When you go home, how many of you are familiar with the Bible Project? All right. Get on Google site, type in the Bible Project. It'll come up. All right. They have all kinds of free videos there. They do word studies. You click on watch at the top of the screen. It'll scroll down. Click on word studies. All right. It'll bring you up a series of categories. Click on Advent. All right, Advent, there is a video on peace. Go watch it, because they really unpack what the word shalom means more than I can do with the time that I have left and the material that I still need to cover. We've got all this. I'm just kidding. We don't have all that. Aren't you glad? I'll just give you one idea. The word shalom is used in the Bible to talk about stones that were cut to make like the temple, but they're not cracked. There's no holes in it. It's complete. It's whole. So that's the way shalom, it's used in a variety of different ways in the Hebrew scriptures. And when you get right down to it, it's a positive peace that means harmony, wholeness, health, and well-being in all human relationships. Now, let me give you a definition of what shalom really is. It comes from a book, not the way it's supposed to be, by a fella by the name of Cornelius Plantinga. All right? I love that name. If I ever change my name from Davis to something else, it's going to be Plantinga. All right? This is what he says. He says, the webbing together of God, humans, and all creation in justice, fulfillment, and delight is what the Hebrew prophets called shalom. We call it peace, but it means far more than mere peace of mind or a ceasefire between enemies. In the Bible, shalom means universal flourishing, wholeness, and delight. A rich state of affairs in which natural needs are satisfied and natural gifts fruitfully employed. A state of affairs that inspires joyful wonder at its creator and savior opens doors and welcomes the creatures in whom he delights. Now, if you didn't hear any of that, because I just rattled off a whole paragraph, listen to this. This is how he sums it up. Shalom, in other words, is the way things ought to be. That's a good way of defining shalom. The way things ought to be. Think of Eden. Looked out over his creation, as Bill talked about this morning, he said it was what? At least starting on day three. That it was what? Good. On day six, he said it is. Everything is exactly the way God wants it to be. Everything gets in its place. Life can flourish. In harmony, everything is whole. God is working to restore shalom in our world because we know that God's earth is aching for peace. There's domestic strife, interpersonal violence and abuse, civil conflict, ethnic and racial clashes, religious schism, interfaith rivalries, terrorist attacks, wars between nations, and threatened use of nuclear, chemical, and biological weapons. All of this prevents us from achieving God's shalom. It's not the way God wants the world to be. But we can be sure that God wants to give his creation a gift, the gift of peace. He wants all of his creation to flourish. Creation is about human flourishing. And that's why translating the word shalom simply into the English word peace is inadequate. It's one-dimensional. Because when we think peace, we think just in a certain box, certain category. But that's not what the Bible has to say. Shalom is the way God intended things to be when he created the universe. This was God's original design for his creation. Not to live in scarcity or poverty. Not to live under the threat of war and violence and destruction. But everything is functioning the way he intended it to be. And he wants to get it back to that. Now, I'm skipping a bunch of material because time is of the essence. So let me ask you a question. What would it look like to seek the peace, the welfare of our city, of our country? Because believe it or not, we are very similar to the exiles who lived in Babylon, because we're Christians. Peter, in 1 Peter, if you want to turn over to 1 Peter, spends a lot of time reminding those Christians that they were not only literally exiles, but they were spiritual exiles as well. The nation that we live in, America, according to Hebrews, is not our true nation. We are citizens of another nation, one that we are looking forward to. And so we are strangers and exiles in this world. So how shall we live? Well, according to Jeremiah, we should seek the welfare, the peace of the nation that we live in, the city that we live in, because we serve Jesus, who is the Prince of Shalom. Just do me a favor. Anytime you read the word shalom or peace, the Hebrew Bible especially, just say shalom. Let's get in the habit of thinking about it in a broad biblical sense. So, what will peace look like? When there's peace, shalom, no one goes hungry. Where there is shalom, no one is abandoned to fend for themselves. When there is shalom, we support each other's thriving and flourishing. When there is shalom, differences are celebrated as gifts for the good of all. When there is shalom, there are no external threats, though there may be some, but they don't prevent us from living the fullest lives we can. When there is shalom, there is also every ground for joy. When we pray for shalom and offer one another the shalom of Christ, we become channels of God's never-ending shalom that reorders the world toward wholeness, taking us back to Eden. We live in enemy territory. We are exiles. But we are also citizens of the kingdom of heaven. And according to Jesus, citizens of the kingdom of heaven are shalom makers. They are the ones who will be called the children of God. So what does it look like to be shalom makers? Let's look at a couple of passages real quick. Turn with me to Romans chapter 12, because Paul has something to say about shalom. He uses the Greek word, but the idea is the same. Romans chapter 12, verse 9. Let love be genuine, abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. Love one another with a brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints. And seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to what is honorable in the sight of all. Now listen to this. If possible, as far as it depends on you, live peaceably or in shalom with all. Not just the people who look like you, believe like you, live like you, with all. No exceptions. No one's excluded. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink, for by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. That is what shalom looks like. That is how we become shalom makers. Now, turn over to 1 Peter. As Peter is speaking to the exiles, 1 Peter 1, verse 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. All right? So he's speaking to Christians and exiles. Notice the language that Peter uses. He spends chapters 2 and 3 and 4 talking about how to conduct ourselves as elect exiles, as strangers, foreigners, all right, in a foreign land. Yes, you may be born American, but you are not native. Your native country is heaven. That's where you belong. Notice what he says in Peter chapter 3, verse 8. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, tender heart, and be a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on contrary, bless. To this you were called that you may obtain a blessing. Sounds very similar to what Paul says, right? Verse 10. For whoever desires to love life and see good days. How many of you want to love life and see good days? Nobody? Okay. Let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Keep your mouth shut. Let him turn away from evil and do good. To seek what? Peace, shalom, and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are upon, open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason of the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. How are we to live? After the example of Jesus. Was he persecuted? Yeah. Was he hated? Yeah. So will we. Look at verse 14. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. And when he went to proclaim to the spirits in prison because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, 8 persons were brought safely through water, baptism, which also corresponds to this, now saves you not a removal of dirt from the body, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. What's that all about? Peter's saying, remember who you are. Remember your baptism. Remember how you are supposed to live as an elect exile in a foreign land. Seek the peace, the flourishing of the place where you live, because that's where you will find your shalom. Don't fight back. Be willing to suffer. Be willing to love your enemy. Be willing to bless them. And see that even the life of your enemy flourishes. Because when his life flourishes, guess what? So will you. That is shalom. And it's a gift that God wants to give all of his children, but also all of his creation. Will you join Jesus, who is our shalom, in being a shalom maker? Will you spend your days making sure that everyone around you, no matter who they are or how they treat you, make sure that their life is good and that their life flourishes? Because even God makes the sun and the rain to what? Fall on the just and the unjust. So be like your Father. Seek the flourishing of all people, no one excluded. And you be a shalom maker. Let us stand and let us sing.